invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. We're studying the whole matter of demon possession, and you surely know by now my point of view that to whatever extent somebody is controlled by a demon in the church age, and there's absolutely nothing said about it in any of the letters to the churches, not a single word. There's no instruction. What do you do? How do you handle it if you come across demon possession? The impression I get is post-cross, after Jesus dies, after he rises again, after the transitional book of Acts, basically demon possession, to whatever extent it might be out there, there's no exorcism needed. Any individual, no matter to what extent he is controlled by a demon, he can hear the gospel, he can believe the gospel, and he can resist the devil, demons, and he or they will flee from him. That seems to be the thrust of what we have in the Gospels. And I look back on these stories, and I'm telling you, I'm extremely happy that we're in this dispensation, because demon possession was very common. It was very common when the Lord Jesus was on the earth, and the Bible expressly states that when Jesus sent out his disciples, he gave them authority over the demons, and they were able to go out there and cast them out. But they had a little problem with this particular case, and we'll get into it in a minute. Again, Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 29. And if you want to know the parallel texts, well, you can look in your Bible and probably see it in the cross-reference there. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 37 to 43, a little bit more of an abbreviated version of this incident, and then Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 14 through 21. But we're looking at Mark 9, 14 through 29. When I originally went through the life of Christ, what I did was, if a gospel gave more information about a particular incident, that's the one I focused on, using Johnston Cheney's Life of Christ in Stereo as a guide. And I still highly recommend it. I think it's still out there someplace. It's been updated, revised, and made a part of the Logos Bible software. And what's the title of it? The Greatest Life? The Greatest Story. The Greatest Story. And it was Stanley Ellison, but he built that whole thing on what Johnston Cheney had done many, many years ago. Johnston Cheney was a businessman. He worked a 40-hour week, probably more, like most people do. But he was a student of the Word. He became very capable in the Greek language. And I am told that he had the four Gospels memorized in Greek. He's a businessman, okay? And yet he had the four Gospels memorized in Greek. So when it came to putting these four stories together in a single story, Life of Christ in Stereo, he did an absolutely brilliant thing, a brilliant job there. Now, it's one man's opinion, right, of the sequence of events. But I became very confident that, for the most part, he did it right. And so if you can pick that book up, by all means do so. And when I worked my way through this years ago, this actually was preached at this church. And it must have been forgettable, because I don't remember it either. February 17th, 1991. I was a newbie at that point. Mark 9:14. And when they got back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately, how many times, Melanie, did we find immediately in the Gospel of Mark? 51? I thought she'd written it down somewhere. She walked in the office and I was looking, thinking about this. Mark is the gospel that presents Christ as a servant.
I thought it was like 44, 46.
Well, I was thinking number 50, but you know, there's 16 chapters and there's 51 occasions of the word immediately. You begin to get the impression that Mark was fond of that word. And he was so fond of it, the New International Version translators didn't translate it. They just skipped it. They only used it about a dozen times. The rest of the time, they just simply disregarded it. So for those of you who have a great deal of confidence in the NIV, you might want to rethink that. Okay, because they think that's too redundant. You know, it's like, this paper is poorly written. Let's get rid of that. I think we just go with the text. I mean, that's my opinion. And immediately, so this is one occasion, right? Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit, which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground. And he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. Okay, well, the Bible expressly states that he gave them the power over demons. But they failed when it came to this particular case. I don't know what they tried, but for whatever reason, I guess the demon just ended up scoffing at them. So I'm not going anywhere. And then Jesus has a certain degree of frustration here. And he answered them and said, how long shall I put up with you? How long shall I put up with you? How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him immediately, there's that word again, the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. The same thing that was just described up there in verse 18, and verified that what the Lord was told there was true. That's exactly what this demon did. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Now this, by the way, the verses 21 through 27, only in Mark. You don't get that from Matthew or Luke. So this is Mark and only. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, raised him, and he got up. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And if you have a King James, New King James, any other translation based on the majority text or received text, I think the expression and fasting is added, right? By prayer and fasting. And so that's a little bit of a controversy that revolves around this text. Father, we thank you for this text. And just thank you for the Word of God here and for the manifestation of the absolute power of the Lord Jesus over our adversary, the devil, and his helpers, the demons, who go out to wreak havoc in this world. And the devil's no match. Demons are no match. I don't care how stubborn they are. They're no match. And ultimately, they have to comply with the command that the Lord Jesus gave. And this young man was set free. And I thank you so much for that aspect of the command that Jesus gave there at the end. And do not enter him again. Young man was set free for life. And we look forward one day to meeting him, his dad, and maybe discussing some of the frustrations of those years when this youngster was at the mercy, if you please, of this demon that was in him. Help us to be encouraged, to stand firm, and to not be frightened by any activity of the devil. Yes, even in our day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when they came back to the disciples, verse 14, that means they'd been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Mount of Transfiguration? Mount Hermon. Well, there's a debate about that, but I think probably Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a fairly tall mountain. You might not expect to find anything that high in Israel, 9,200 feet. I remember when we were up there by Mount Hermon, there was a sign that said skiing. Okay, so apparently you can go up Mount Hermon certain times of the year and go skiing. You would not have thought that somewhere in the Middle East you can actually go skiing, but they do there apparently at certain times of the year. So they went up on Mount Hermon. It's Mount of Transfiguration in the context, and Jesus was transfigured before them, and apparently he was, in a sense, made, as it were, glorified before them, only for a short time. And they got a glimpse of his glory, something that I don't think any of them, Peter, James, and John, ever forgot. Peter reflects back on that. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty," he said. "We were there. We saw it in person." And we have the word "made" more sure. Now, some people say that it's the word that makes the experience more sure, but that doesn't seem to be what Peter's saying over there. It looks to me like Peter's saying, "Look, I saw this thing. It's an incredible thing. Jesus transfigured, Moses coming down from heaven, Elijah there, Jesus in his natural body, Elijah in his glorified body, Moses in no body, and they all looked alike and were readily identifiable. It was an amazing event, very memorable, incredible." And Peter never forgot it. And Jesus said, "Well, don't say anything about this until the resurrection." And I don't know how you can keep quiet about that experience. That'd be pretty tough to keep quiet about. But when they came back to the other disciples that stayed below, verse 14, they saw that there was a large crowd gathered around them and some scribes arguing with them. Now, that arguing obviously means that they had a different point of view. They didn't believe what the disciples were saying. They didn't put any stock in it, probably trying to discourage the disciples in this context with this demon-possessed boy there. And I suspect that they saw their failure, not able to cast the demon out. So they got into some sort of a hot debate there. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. So they were pretty excited to see Jesus walking up. And he asked them, "Well, what are you discussing with them? The crowd, what are you discussing with the disciples over here?" And one of the crowd responded. One of the crowd answered him. And he said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit, which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground." We're talking about a convulsion here, right? "It dashes him to the ground, he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, stiffens out." The various words to describe this, a seizure, a paroxysm, something's going on, and a demon was involved in this case. Now, some people say, "Well, that looks a lot like epilepsy, maybe it was some sort of a physical malady." Well, an epileptic seizure can mimic this sort of thing, but it seems to me that an epileptic seizure has another cause and is not the cause that we have in this context. And I have a friend, Grant Brown, who was on my gospel team. He was the captain of the gospel team. And he had struggled with these epileptic seizures. And as far as I know, he's still on anti-seizure medicine to this day. And it's not without its difficulties and side effects. But I don't think anybody would want to say that he's somehow demon-possessed, okay? And I think somebody must have suggested that to him once. He wasn't too happy about it. Okay, he was not very happy to hear somebody make that suggestion. And here we are. We're looking at some specific occurrences of demon possession. There's no reason to go through all that stuff again. So I'm saying there's a difference, right, between demon possession and causes of seizures. Sometimes you can actually do a scan of the brain and find out there's some sort of a lesion in there that causes these seizures. Somebody can have a terrible blow to the head. What happened? Did it go pieces? Okay, it didn't. Whoever's operating that thing failed. Just push it. Every projector is different. This one's not the same as the last one, so it's got its own mind. It goes to sleep when it wants to go to sleep, and it wakes up when it wants to wake up. And if it decides not to, it just doesn't. It's coming, isn't it? There's not much to see, unless you want to write down references. So let it be. Very often when somebody goes in for brain surgery, they suffer some sort of series of seizures or periodic seizures after that. They have to be on anti-seizure medication. That obviously is different from what we're talking about here. So you don't, when somebody has a seizure, you go, oh, demons. Okay, you don't jump to conclusions, right? You look at the facts of the case and try to figure out what's going on. But this was clearly caused by a demon, and he had sought help from the disciples and to cast it out, and they could not do it. Even though they had been given power over demons, they should have been able to do it. And again, Jesus has a level of discouragement here, a little bit of frustration. He answered and said to them, here's the problem. Oh, unbelieving generation. It was a problem with unbelief. It was a problem with not believing what God had said, not believing the power that God, the Lord Jesus had given him, power over demons. I was just looking at my text here, and I found out that they didn't make one line red that they should have in my Bible. Have you ever seen that failure when you got the red letter edition? Sometimes they kind of get messed up and put some in red that shouldn't be in. Some that should be isn't. I never noticed this before, but there's a line here that should be in red. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long? That's in black font. Well, obviously, those are the words of Jesus. And he seems to be longing here, in a sense, for his departure to be back with God the Father in heaven. How long? So he says, bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the Spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and about and foaming at the mouth. You know, when Jesus encounters a demon, it's never a passive response on their part. When Jesus encounters a demon, there is a very active, sometimes violent response on their part. They seem to want to take action. Now, very often in our world, people are afraid of the devil and they're afraid of demons. But it seems to me that it's pretty evident from this case here and other cases in the New Testament that the demons are afraid of Jesus. Okay, they're afraid of the God-man. And I think that you and I, filled with the Spirit, having on the whole armor of God, we have absolutely nothing to fear from demons. I don't know why we would be frightened. I've heard preachers say, I don't want to preach a series on the devil because he'll come after me then. Well, where did that idea come from? Well, we didn't start having trouble with the devil or demons in our church until I preached a series on it. Where did that idea come from? I don't believe in that sort of thing. You and I walking by the Spirit, we got on the whole armor of God. Now, if we don't, and we have proper respect for Satan and his demons, then maybe you do have some reason to be concerned. But as long as we're doing what we're doing in this case, we have absolutely no reason to fear whatsoever. So this demon has a sort of a violent response. It's like a last-ditch, all-out effort to prevail. And so he throws this kid into these convulsions, and it's just awful. That's why I said I'm thankful that we live after the cross and the power of Satan's broken. It's a different world. It's a much more pleasant place, it seems to me, for the most part, in this dispensation. And he wants some background information. He asks the father, how long has this been happening? And he says, from childhood. So this young guy, he might be a teenager. He might be nearing adulthood. Apparently, he's not going to be able to make it on his own in his present condition. So the father looks back over several years of time. And that would tell you that it seems to me in some cases, at that time, a demon or Satan was able to get control of somebody. And that control apparently was something over which the child had no control and was not held personally accountable for that event happening. Being possessed by a demon. I don't know what you do with all that, but it seems to me that the child is sort of at the mercy of this demon and can't do anything about it and is not necessarily personally accountable for his current state. And so that's another area where we can say the present dispensation is an improvement over the previous dispensation. I don't know how anybody could doubt that. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. So the demon tried to burn the kid up, and the demon also tried to drown the kid. And he just threw him in there. And he says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Why would he ask that question? If? Well, he'd already taken the kid to the disciples and they couldn't do anything. So he's thinking, well, maybe you can't either. But if you can, please, if you can, please take pity on us and help us. That means run to us and do something. Help us. We're in trouble here. And, of course, Jesus was not exactly pleased by that remark. He said to him, if you can. Like, what do you mean, if you can? All things are possible to him who believes. So he shifts it. He shifts the responsibility. He's not pointing an accusatory finger at the disciples in this particular case, although they have some responsibility for failure. He points a finger, if you please, at the dad. He's saying, all things are possible to him who believes. You have a responsibility to believe. Immediately, here's that word again, right? The boy's father cried out, began saying, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Now, that's a very, very interesting statement. He can think on the one hand, yeah, I do believe. I must have. I wouldn't have come over here in the first place. And yet, at the same time, I have to concede I got some doubts. So I sort of believe. It's a mixed bag. I sort of believe, but I've got problems here. I'm not 100% convinced. Help my unbelief. And I like that because Jesus apparently did help him with his unbelief. And, of course, he wants to get this matter resolved because he saw a crowd was rapidly gathering. He rebuked the unclean spirit and said to it, you deaf and dumb spirit. That's what the demon did to his victims. It wasn't necessarily that the demon was not capable of hearing anything or was incapable of saying anything, but that's what he did to his victims. You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. So apparently he can hear, right? Deaf and dumb spirit, but apparently he can hear because Jesus is talking to him right now. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead, after convulsing violently. Seizures can leave a person exhausted. And yes, even in the case of those demon-possessed. And you go through this incredible event with the contraction of muscles and stiffening and just straining. When the whole thing is over, you're in a state of exhaustion. He just relaxed, apparently, there on the ground, and like a dead man. And so they just conclude, well, I guess he died. But Jesus took him by the hand, raised him, and he got up. And when he had gone into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not cast it out? Well, he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. If you read the King James, and fasting. What does that mean? The question about whether or not fasting was required. You know, the disciples were challenged, you know, why don't you fast? And Jesus, of course, responded to those who were questioning about that. While the bridegroom is here, they're not going to fast. Okay, when the bridegroom is gone, then they can fast. So it would seem to me to be an ironic thing if Jesus, while he was still on the earth, bridegroom present, would require of his disciples that they fast when he basically said they're not going to fast until I'm gone. So I don't think the word fasting probably belongs in the text, though the majority text and the received text both have that word in there. But the matter of prayer, it seems to be serious here. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. So it's a very stubborn demon, and they had the power to do it, but they needed to seek God in a slightly different way than the normal just declaration, come out of him. And they'd have to seek the Lord in prayer in order to have the victory in this case, and that's where they failed. The father needed to believe more, and they needed to pray more, and had those two things happened, then Jesus would not have had to get involved in this case with his reaction, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? So that wouldn't have been necessary. They had the wherewithal, but they just didn't follow the proper steps in this particular case. So, demon possession, it's an ugly thing. And I'm glad that as far as I can tell, we don't have it in the world today.